We'd like to invite our children ages 3 through kindergarten to go to their special time of teaching and fellowship together. The rest of us can begin to turn our copy of God's Word to Psalm 22. We're continuing, of course, in an Advent series where we are looking at the Psalms and seeing how Christ is permeated through them, how he's foretold in them, how he has fulfilled the things that were hinted at and even promised in the Psalms. Psalm 22, the one that we're looking at, is one of the Psalms that is quoted many times in the New Testament, both in the Gospels and elsewhere, as a Psalm that is clearly about Christ. While David would have certainly understood the words that he was writing and would have had events in his life that would have inspired him to write this, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he was able to write them in such a way that they would find their full and kind of complete fulfillment in what Jesus did. Of course, we know that this is the psalm that Jesus quoted on the cross. And when he does this, what he's doing is kind of giving us an inside scoop or a peek behind the curtain so that we could see what it was he was thinking and feeling as he hung on the cross. This was a way of him also giving us kind of an explanation of what the cross exactly was. So we'll read the whole psalm. It's a little long compared to what we typically read, but I will start in verse 1, which you can follow along with me. It says this: "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me to trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breasts. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. But he has done it. This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we thank you that as the children of the generation that have come later, we know who you are because of your faithfulness. We thank you for your word and for the way that it instructs our hearts and for the way that it shows us your heart. And we ask, O Lord, that it would do this for us even now. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. This week, as I did sermon prep, I came along a kind of a new obsession. That's Shackleton's expedition to the South Pole, something that we can relate to actually a little bit this morning, having trekked through significant snow and ice on our way to church. But this expedition doesn't make sense to me. I don't know how people could actually survive this and endure this much. But in 1914, Ernest Shackleton set along with 27 other men to his expedition on the Endurance. And their goal was to be the first people to cross from one coast of Antarctica to the other, going through the South Pole. But the trip didn't go according to plan. And the Endurance became trapped in ice. And as the ice kind of began to creep closer and closer to the ship, it crushed the ship until it broke apart and sank. It was a slow process, so they were able to kind of get all their supplies off the boat and to salvage three of their lifeboats, which they used to make makeshift shelters along with the tents that they had. And then they floated on these ice sheets for 5.5 months as these sheets just kept colliding with each other and getting smaller and smaller and smaller until there was almost no ice sheet left. So what they did is they got on those three little life rafts, and they sailed to an island called Elephant Island, which was an uninhabited and pretty much never visited island off the coast of Antarctica. And sailing there actually almost killed them. All the boats had leaky holes. None of them had the right type of gear for seawater and that sort of thing. And then once they got to the island, they realized that staying on the island was a death sentence. There was nothing there. And so Shackleton took five of the men that were the strongest, and he set sail on the lifeboat that was the least leaky. And his goal was to sail over 800 miles to a whaling station on South Georgia Island. This is where the story gets bad, right? So the boat that they set sail on was 22.5 feet long, which is about the length of the Modesty rail. And as they're sailing, they're using kind of primitive navigation through the literal roughest sea in the world, through Arctic storms. And so the average size of the waves that they were going through on a boat this big was 30 to 60 feet. So a little bit taller than the tip of our ceiling, to twice as tall as the tip of the ceiling, until the storm got to its max, at which time they rode waves that were as tall as 100 feet, right? The thing that they looked forward to every day was taking a short break from shoveling icy water out of their boat to drink a little heated mug of milk. They did that for 17 days, enduring freezing spray, towering waves, and all of the nerve-wracking excitement that came from trying to find stars in the sun through clouds. But they made it. Shackleton was able to get to the island, and when he was at the island, he was able to convince a Chilean tug to return with him to rescue the remaining 22 men. And when he got to them, he found that all of them were alive. Some of them were missing toes now, but they were all alive. Those men survived because one man had gone into worse danger for them. They trusted him even as it seemed absolutely, utterly hopeless. As we think about our own predicament, about our own salvation, it sometimes seems just as hopeless. Our selfishness seems to poison relationships. Greed and jealousy hide out within our hearts and spring out in ambush. And then even when our outer lives seem well ordered, we know that deep down there is something deeply wrong within us. How could we possibly be saved from this sin? Sin that God rightly judges as evil. It looks as hopeless as being stranded on a rock in Antarctica. But you see, that, of course, is why Jesus Christ came. It's why he lived and why he died. He came to be the great captain of our faith, to rescue us from what otherwise would destroy us. We are all like the men, just huddled on the island, living because of the strength of another's faithfulness. What we see in Psalm 22 is that strength in full display. We see the strength that trusts in God the Father, even in the utter darkness of despair. Jesus trusted the Father, and the Father heard his cry, and so Jesus was rescued from the cross in the end through his resurrection. Now we find likewise today that we find our rescue when we trust in Christ. This is ultimately what the psalm is about and what our main idea is for this morning. And that is that Jesus' trust in the midst of anguish resulted in our rescue. Or to put it another way, we can trust God because Jesus trusted first. Jesus marked the path to salvation, and then he earned it for us, and now he is carrying us along it. We see this playing itself out as we first note that Jesus trusted despite all of his anguish. And then we will see how the second half of the psalm shows us that Jesus' trust led to our rescue. As we see Jesus' great trust in the Father, we'll see his heart and we'll see his love. And we'll also see the model for our own trust as we trust that Jesus is equipping us to endure the trials of this life. Now, the first main idea that we'll look at this morning from the psalm is that Jesus trusted despite his anguish. Now, Jesus chose his last words on the cross very carefully. And three out of the last seven sayings that are recorded for us are either direct quotations from this psalm or probable allusions to it. And what he wanted to do was to let us know what was going on in his heart and in his mind as he hung there. And so he starts by quoting verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? And what he's doing is he's showing us and expressing for us the deep anguish that he felt from being separated from the Father. We should be clear that there was no break in the Trinity, no division or rupture within the one simple individual God, or indivisible God. Yet on this cross, Jesus sustained the wrath or the anger of God the Father, what the Heidelberg Catechism calls the unspeakable anguish, pain, terror, and agony that comes from the wrath of God. These are the pains of hell. This is what people in hell experience for all eternity. And that's why when we quote and say the confession of faith that we do every morning, on Sunday mornings, that we say Jesus descended into hell. What is in view here is the anguish of Jesus taking on the wrath of God that our sins deserve. We may often think of our selfishness or our greed or our lust or laziness or gossiping or whatever it may be as kind of light or little things. But they're not light. They're not little. They are sins against a perfectly holy and righteous God. And when that type of sin is exposed to the purity of God's holiness, God rightly burns against it. It is judged. It is condemned. God's holiness and righteousness acts as a purifying fire that destroys and consumes all of the evil that ever comes close to it. And that's what was happening on the cross. Jesus took on that wrath for us on our behalf so that we could be saved from it. But that's not the only anguish that Jesus endured. He also trusted in the Father despite the anguish of rejection. If you look at verses 6 through 8, it describes the psalmist's rejection by those who were persecuting him. He said, "But I am a worm, not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." Now compare that to what we know about what Jesus had to endure on the cross. We've been reading about it in Luke. Matthew also records it for us regarding those who were surrounding Jesus at his crucifixion. He says, "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' And so also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others, yet he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him.'" Do you see the one-to-one parallel? Do you see how clearly this was foretold by David 1,000 years before Jesus' crucifixion? And as if this rejection wasn't enough, Jesus also had to endure just the physical suffering of the cross. That's what verses 14 through 18 are all about. They give us this vivid picture that he was poured out like water in verse 14 and that all of his bones were out of joint. His heart is like wax because of the way it melts within him. His strength is dried up. His tongue sticks to his jaws. It even says that he can count all of his bones because his enemies have circled him and they have pierced his hands and his feet. They divided his garments among them and cast lots for his clothing. This is all a vivid picture of what David never endured, but that Jesus did endure. Jesus' bones were out of joint. That's actually how he died. You don't bleed to death on the cross. Your body gives out in weakness to where you can't lift yourself up to breathe anymore. His heart melted like wax, not because of fear, but because it eventually gave out. It eventually stopped working. Verse 15 said that his tongue stuck to his jaw, which Jesus may have been alluding to whenever he said, "I thirst," in John 19:28. And eventually all of this culminated into what Psalm 22:15 calls the dust of death. But look at verse 15. He doesn't say, "I stumbled into the dust of death," or "I fell into the dust of death," or "I gave in to the dust of death." He says, "You led me to the dust of death." The anguish that the Son had to endure was the eternal plan of the triune God. Now, how he handles all of this anguish is going to show us his heart, and it's also going to help us as we face the different types of anguish that we have to endure. First, both David and Jesus remember God the Father's faithfulness to Israel. Verses 3 through 5 are emphasizing Israel's trust in God, their father's trust in God, and emphasizing God's faithfulness to them. God was always faithful to the fathers. And that's why David originally had kind of the difficulty understanding the trials that he was going through. Why he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God is covenantal language saying, you are my God. I am yours. I belong to you. So why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned your covenant faithfulness? It doesn't make sense because you have always been faithful in the past. I can remember it. My fathers were faithless many times, but you were faithful. So why now are you not faithful to me? And then secondly, in verses 9 through 11, David recounts that, yes, you were faithful to the fathers of old, but you've also been faithful to me my entire life. There's this personal sense that you took me from the womb. I wasn't an accident. You made me to trust you. You are the one that's the author and perfecter of my faith, even from my mother's breast, even from my mother's womb. You have been my God. I belong to you. And I can remember all the times that you've taken care of me. Shortly after getting my driver's license, I once zoned out on the road and didn't really notice that the car in front of me had stopped. Don't tell my parents this story, but I kind of, in a last-ditch effort, veered off the road and spun out into a field that was at a pretty good angle. And it had been raining, and it was really muddy, and so I couldn't get out. I would spin the tires, and nothing would happen. Just kicked up a lot of dirt in this poor man's field. Until I remembered that I was in a Jeep Wrangler, one of God's gifts to mankind. And so I kicked it into four-wheel drive, and I was instantly out. Once I remembered the beautiful power of six cylinders in a four-wheel drive with a short wheelbase, I went from being stuck to being completely free. One of the problems that we face when we are stuck in anguish is that we just don't remember the power that's at hand. We don't remember the power of God's love. We don't remember the transforming power of God's grace. And that is the problem of being in agony, is that we forget. And so we get stuck. We get stuck in self-pity or even in self-loathing. We get stuck questioning whether God hears our cries for help or whether he cares. We get stuck questioning whether or not God is good. And we maybe even get stuck wondering, was I even saved in the first place? Has God ever really truly loved me? And when our faith begins to falter and we find ourselves stuck, we need to remember the beautiful power of the love of Jesus Christ. We need to ask ourselves, was God faithful to Christ? Yes, even though the world and hell itself conspired against Jesus, Jesus himself was faithful to the cross, and then God the Father was faithful to raise him again from the dead. God was faithful. Has God been faithful to us? How many trials has he seen us through? How many times has he rescued us from the hard parts of life? How many times has he redeemed what was evil and dark and turned it for our ultimate good? Has he not saved us from ourselves? Has he not saved us for eternal life? Has he not given us every good and perfect gift that we've ever had? He's given us our friends. He's given us our family. He's been faithful to us in countless ways, even in ways that we haven't noticed. And as we remember what God has done in the scriptures, and as we remember what God has done in our own lives, you see, the transforming power of Jesus' love begins to work within us, transforming us from the inside out. The grace of God begins to sink deep into our hearts, into our minds, so that the way we think about all of life begins to actually match the truth of reality. We are freed from being stuck in the prisons of our own minds and imaginations. Remembering the goodness of God as it is found in Jesus Christ is the way that we endure our own dark anguish. And we know that remembering God's faithfulness works because it worked for David and it worked for Jesus Christ himself. That's indeed what we see in this psalm. We see remembering working. We see David and Jesus both crying out in an entirely different way in the second half of the psalm. What we see there is that Jesus' trust led to rescue. Verse 21, that's what we see. We see this pivoting toward rescue, and that's what drives the rest of the psalm. There is indeed this great pivot, this change that takes place after verse 21. The first half of the psalm goes back and forth between anguish and recounting or remembering the faithfulness of God. But then the second half shifts and it settles on to praise. David writes, and Jesus fulfills in verses 22 through 23 this: I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. You, offspring of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. Notice that he was surrounded by those who were mocking him. He was surrounded by the dogs that eat the leftovers of rotting bodies. He was surrounded by lions who hunt with mouths wide open. He was surrounded by the bulls that would lower their horns, these great bulls that would charge and kill you. But who surrounds him now? His brothers. He is in the midst of the congregation. God's faithfulness has delivered him to worship and to worship alongside his brothers. The author of Hebrews connects these verses to Christ by reminding the Christian that Jesus is not ashamed to call you brothers and sisters. What an incredible thought. Have you ever had a friend or a family member that you're embarrassed by? Somebody that's a little bit weird or a little bit awkward, who talks too much or smells a little funny? Surely that's what we are compared to Jesus Christ. He who is enthroned on heaven, he who knows no sin, the perfectly righteous one, who is cleaner than the whiteness of the snow, yet we show up not dressed funny, but dressed in the filth of our own sin, dressed in the filth of our own self-righteousness. We come into the courtroom of the King of Kings wearing silly crowns that we've made out of mud, covered in royal robes that are really nothing more than rags. Surely we are out of place. Yet the gospel teaches us that this king, this prince of peace, isn't ashamed of us at all. What an incredible thought. Jesus has transformed those who would mock him, who would kill him, into those that he would embrace. He's transformed enemies into those that he's proud of. God's grace is truly remarkable because all of us know that none of us have earned Jesus' pride because of our faithfulness or our goodness. Yet his grace and love are so great that he transforms us into those with whom he will have eternal joy. How could our allegiance be with anyone else? Now, all of this happens because Jesus was indeed rescued from his enemies. He died on the cross, but he was rescued from death through his resurrection. Death could not hold him, nor could death become the master of life himself. The Father rescued the Son, and now the Son rescues us, all those who put their faith in him, all who are true Israel. Those who, as verse 23 say, fear the Lord. Those who put their faith in the Son are the true offspring of Jacob. They are the true offspring of Israel. Paul repeats this Old Testament idea when he writes in Romans 9, 6 through 8, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all who are children of Abraham are, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. It is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring." This is an important biblical truth, because in it we see that Jesus truly does fulfill all of the promises of the Old Testament, including the promises to expand Israel from a single ethnic kingdom into his worldwide church. God promised Abraham that through his offspring all nations would be blessed. He promised in Isaiah 56, 6 through 8, that Gentiles would join themselves to the Lord. And he promises it again in many places, places like Amos and Zechariah. And throughout all of the Old Testament, we see that Israel would draw the entire world to the right worship of Yahweh. This indeed is why Israel was chosen. That's what David is referencing here in verse 27 when he says, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations, Goyim, shall worship before you." Jesus, as the true Israel, is fulfilling that promise as his church grows to include people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, even people from Ohio. Now, how does any of this help us? I mean, it is kind of neat to have a conversation piece if you want to make Christmas dinner a little bit interesting with some of your family. But it's much more than being idle intellectual niceties. This is one of the main roots behind the right praise of God. It's one of the reasons that we can worship the Lord with our whole heart. You see, God made serious promises in the Old Testament. Promises that through Israel's faithfulness, the whole world would be blessed. But if you read any of the Old Testament, you see Israel wasn't very faithful. David, the author of this psalm, himself sinned with Bathsheba. His heir, Solomon, the wisest man to have ever lived, descended into polygamy and then descended further into idolatry. Subsequent generations got worse and worse as they strayed further and further from the Lord. And it all culminated in the leaders of Israel in Jesus' day becoming so twisted that they crucified the Messiah. So twisted that they could look at Psalm 22 and see the crucifixion taking place, and rather than worshiping at the feet of the Lord God Almighty, mock him. Yet God was not thwarted. He wasn't slowed down even by the faithlessness of his people. He was not undone by humanity's weakness. Human sin did not stop God from being faithful. Jesus, who was fully God and fully man, lived in perfect faithfulness. God himself fulfilled the covenant that he made with mankind. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, now stands as our covenant head and king, and the plan of God for salvation for the whole world is in full swing. His kingdom, his bride, is now marching on through the world as the church. Do you see how that's wonderful news for us? Because we stumble and fail all the daggum time. We have high aims of being faithful to the Lord, of maybe waking up early and having a good quiet time and praying really, really well. We maybe have high hopes of evangelizing a difficult neighbor or having that talk that we've been putting off with a family member. We maybe have high hopes of kicking a habit or really showing the Lord that we are serious about our faith, and we take one or two steps and then our legs give out and we falter. If God had not been faithful to his Old Testament promises, we wouldn't have any hope that he would be faithful to us even as we fail and falter. You see, it's not our strength that saves us. It's not our faithfulness that saves us. It's not even the strength or the passion of our love that commends us to God. Jesus does. It's Jesus' strength that commends us to the Father. Jesus' faithfulness that saves us. It's the passion of Jesus' love for the Father and the passion of his love for us that connects us to the living God forever. That's why all the prosperous and why all the poor can come and worship God. That's why it says in verse 30 that posterity shall serve him. The psalmist knows that future generations will come to know the living God because he knows that God is faithful. That's how we know coming generations will come to know and to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. There are plenty of people out there who will peddle in fear, who will tempt you to despair over the direction of human history. Throw that garbage away. Trade it for the rich feast of God's faithfulness as is proclaimed in the scriptures. God has been faithful in the past. He has been faithful to you in the present. And he will be faithful to his people all the way into the future. When Shackleton and his crew of five helpers finally made it to South Georgia Island, three of those men had worn out. They weren't just tired, they had broken. They weren't communicating, they weren't saying anything, they were just physically there. They couldn't go on, they couldn't sail anymore. And so they got to the island and they made it to shore. Shackleton and the other two guys that hadn't checked out also were exhausted, but they had to go on. The problem was is that they landed on the southern side of the island, and what they needed to do was get to the whaling station on the north side of the island. And to make things even more difficult, is that was such a remote and unexplored part of the world that there didn't even really exist maps for it. And they didn't have any type of map to get them from the south coast to the north coast. Unnamed mountains lay between them and help. They had left their sleeping bags in the tent with a group of 22 back on Elephant Island, so they didn't have anything at all. So what they did is they took the life raft that they had and they tilted it over and propped it up a little bit, and they left the three checked out men under that little bit of cover. And then they just hiked. They knew they couldn't stop to rest, so they just hiked until they got to where they needed to go. After enduring all of that, 5.5 months on the ice, 17 days in the seas, they had chilled in a hurricane for 24 hours before making it to shore, propped up this boat, and then they hiked for 36 hours straight. 3,000 feet over a glaciated mountain, 3,000 feet down, and they finally got to the whaling station. If they had carried me, I would have died, right? That was an insane test of endurance. But it's still not the end of the story. Shackleton gets there and he's like, I got three boys back here that need to be rescued. Take my number one, go back and get them. I'm going to take a quick nap, rested for 3 days, hopped on a Chilean icebreaker, and then took off to rescue the rest of the 22. His commitment to his crew, his desire to rescue them, drove him through stormy seas, over glaciated mountains, and through exhaustion. He was just a dude. He was just an imperfect man, just like you and me. Now imagine the heart, imagine the determination of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has no sin. Imagine that amount of love. Imagine that amount of commitment. What type of determination do you think he has to see your soul safely through to the shores of heaven? What type of determination and faithfulness do you think he has for your sanctification? What type of effort do you think he is going to put through to make sure that you die to sin, live to righteousness, endure the trials and anguishes of life, all to arrive to him in perfection? Think about the endurance he showed on earth. The endurance even to death on the cross. The endurance to have the wrath of God poured out on him. How can we still doubt his goodness? How can our hearts still falter with questions as to whether or not he will see us through our trials? For the joy that was set before him, the joy of glorifying the Father and the joy of saving his elect, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. For that joy, he trusted his Father through the very darkness of hell. And his trust was rewarded. If then he has shown us that the way of trust is good, that this path of trust works, how can we do anything but trust in the goodness of God? And so, brothers and sisters, as you face your trials, look to the author, the pioneer, the perfecter of your faith, the one who will bring it to completion, and remember all that he has done. And then trust in his goodness, for he will see you through. Let us then ask him for the faith to trust him well, even now as we close this time out in prayer. Please pray with me. Lord, we do trust you with what we know is a meager faith. We believe that you are good and loving and kind. So, Lord, help our unbelief. God, help us to see your goodness all around us so that we can trust in it and not in the strength of our own faith. Help us to see your goodness, Lord, that we might grow in our love of what is good and righteousness, that we might also grow in our hatred of what is evil. Give us this grace, O Lord, even now as we worship you and as we rest in you the remainder of the Sabbath. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.